Turn with me to Ephesians 6, if you would. For those of you who don't know me or don't remember me, I'm one of the Matts here. I'm going to do my best to keep up with myself this morning. I was kept up most of the night last night by a ridiculously loud band playing at J-Dubs. So, one of the side effects of the new house is that J-Dubs is in my backyard, so when Gus is there, it gets loud. All right, well, a few weeks back, we began looking at this section in Ephesians on the believer's warfare, and so in our first week in the section, we looked at the nature of the battle and at the nature of the enemy. Who is our enemy, and what does this battle look like? And we looked at the fact that this is the battle of every believer in Christ, that it's not for some but not others, that we will all face the realities of spiritual warfare, and that we should be aware of and acknowledge that fact with a certain degree of vigilance. But at the same time, while we should acknowledge it and while we should be aware of it, we want to guard against the propensity to fixate on it. We don't want to be obsessed with it. We simply want to acknowledge that it exists. So, in other words, we want to give attention to Satan and his legions of evil. We want to acknowledge that they're real and that they would love nothing more than to destroy the glory of God in us ourselves. And yet, we don't want to give them too much credit, because if I'm honest, a whole lot of my problems are my own fault, right? So I don't want to take on a "the devil made me do it" attitude in everything that I do, because, quite frankly, most of the time I don't need that much help, okay? So you'll recall from the first week of our study, I quoted the bumper sticker that says, "Everything happens for a reason, but sometimes the reason is you're stupid and you make bad decisions." Okay, this is a truth in my life. I know that it's probably a truth in yours. See, demons are real. Spiritual warfare is real. The war on the glory of God is real, but my own fleshly depravity is no less real. My own fleshly depravity, no less real. So let me acknowledge the ways in which the enemy attacks, but let me also acknowledge that I can quite often make it much easier on him than I ought. The nature of the battle is that it affects every believer in Christ. It is a constant, ongoing reality of what it means to be a Christian, and it tends to be subtle, subversive, and deceptive before it leans toward overt and obvious. Satan would rather tempt you into destroying yourself and enjoying it every step of the way than to revert to more direct means. And incidentally, he is very, very good at it. He has had millennia to perfect his craft. The nature of our enemy is that he is purely evil, masterfully deceptive, and immensely powerful. In our own power and resources, we don't stand a chance in this battle. We cannot stand against the forces of darkness and the authorities and the powers in these dark places. And that's why we aren't asked to fight in our power and resources. We aren't going to win this with conventional armor, conventional weapons, and conventional tactics. No sword, no suit of physical armor is going to help us here. We must instead rely wholly upon the power and resources of God. He gives us his own armor. Not armor that he made, but the very armor in which he clothes himself. He freely gives that to us in Jesus Christ. So this is the nature of our enemy, the nature of the battle itself. And then 2 weeks ago, we began to look at this armor and what it actually consists of. We saw that the centerpiece of it all is the believer's girdle of truth. And we're not talking there just about the objective truth of the gospel and of the scriptures, although that's certainly a part of it, but also the subjective truth of our lives, that we're to live as people of veracity, that we're to live as people of truth. Our character is to be identified by honesty and truth. And when the truth of God's word and of his son manifests itself through the example of our lives, it tends to hold everything else in place. So not only are we to know the truth, but as James says, we're to do it. We're not to be hearers only, but also doers. And so this allows us to be nimble and to move freely, whether on defense or offense. Truth becomes the means by which we achieve, if you want to call it that, spiritual agility. Then we saw the breastplate of righteousness. And again, in view here is two modes of righteousness. First, you have what theologians call imputed righteousness, that righteousness of Christ that is given to us by virtue of our faith and his work on the cross. He gives it by virtue of our trusting in him. And that's not really the one we said that Paul is focusing on most sort of laser-like here, but rather that it's our experiential righteousness and the righteousness that's to mark our lives as Christians that Paul is talking about. We've been made righteous that we might live righteously. God has given us a righteousness that we might then walk in it. So let's not forget, Paul is writing to believers in Ephesus. These are people who have already been clothed with the imputed righteousness of Christ. They're already wearing the righteousness that Christ gives us. He tells us yet to put on themselves or to take up for themselves the breastplate of righteousness. So, yes, there's an imputed dimension to righteousness for sure. That's the one that we talk about most often, and that's the one that men and women should be most concerned with. Apart from the imputed righteousness of Christ, we're all doomed to suffer eternal separation from God in a very real place called hell. And yet, experiential righteousness is also a matter of personal responsibility for every believer. That we're not only to have the imputed righteousness of Christ, but that we're to live lives of distinction in a dark world. Prior to this section of the letter, Paul has given the entire second half of Ephesians to mapping that out for us and unpacking what it looks like to live a life distinct from the world. So by the time we came to the end of our study a couple weeks back, we found that the major parts of our body are all armored. We are already covered. We've got a girdle to protect us from the waist down and to give us freedom of movement and to hold everything in place. We've got a breastplate that, when worn appropriately, protects our most vital organs, most notably our hearts, truth and righteousness, respectively. But we're still not ready to go into battle. We've still got some vulnerabilities. Now, thankfully, God isn't done equipping us to stand our ground, and Paul isn't done telling us about it. So let's take a look at our text, and then we'll ask the Lord to help us as we take a look at pieces 3 and 4 of the believer's armor according to Paul in Ephesians 6. So we're going to pick it up in verse 10 and read down through our text today. So if you'll follow along with me, Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to it all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Would you pray with me? Lord, this is your word. We would ask that as we study it, that your Holy Spirit would be moving to illumine our hearts and open our minds. That as we look into the marvelous things found here in your holy, inerrant, and inspired word, that you would write their eternal truths upon our hearts. We would pray it all in Christ's holy and beautiful name. Amen. Let's get right on this. Let's get right to work. Having told us about the girdle of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, Paul now moves on to what I will call the greaves of the gospel. Now, this is kind of like the girdle that we looked at before. There's no actual word for shoes in this context. It simply says, shod your feet. Put something on your feet. Okay, so verse 15 says, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Okay, now that's a bit of an awkward construction there. It's a little bit of a, it's kind of wordy. It's a little bit hard to get your mind around. And so what I want to do is spend the bulk of our time today talking about this piece. Anytime the word gospel comes up in the text, it gives me a really good excuse to just go on and on about the good things that Christ has done. So that's what I'm going to do this morning, okay? Paul says, having shod your feet. And has been the case through the entire section. The verb here is a middle voice verb in the Greek. And that is nonsense to most of you. But basically what that means is that it's something that one does to himself. So you could literally translate this, having shod your own feet or having put something on your own feet. Okay? So we spent a little time on this a couple weeks ago. I'm not going to belabor it here. But I really want to call your attention again to the personal responsibility of this command. You are the one responsible, ultimately, for strapping on your own armor. No one else can do that for you. When it comes to putting on truth, it is ultimately your responsibility. When it comes to putting on righteousness, the experiential righteousness of day-to-day life, ultimately, it is your responsibility. When it comes to putting on the gospel, it is your responsibility to do it. When it comes to putting on the shield of faith, it is your responsibility. And every step of the way throughout this text, it's your responsibility to equip yourself with the things that are mentioned here. But what exactly is the admonition here? What is Paul telling you to do? Well, the Greek word translated preparation in my Bible means just that, preparation, or some of your Bibles might translate it readiness. And that's the subject or the object of our attention here. Preparation is the noun that the verb points to. So for you homeschool moms and other grammar nerds out there, preparation is the object of the verb. That's our focus. Okay, put on, shod your feet with preparation. We could take the entire sentence down to that. Put on preparation. Okay? So we don't want to lose sight of that because it's important for understanding exactly what Paul is telling here. Now follow me. I know we're getting a little bit deep into the weeds. Stick close because understanding this helps make sense of the whole phrase. If preparation is the noun, if it's the shoes, so to speak, then everything else here modifies or tells us something about what we're talking about what that preparation is. And in this case, the preparation is the gospel of peace. Okay, so it's the preparation that is the gospel of peace. That's what we're talking about here. So let's talk about that for a minute. I'll be honest, I can't get enough of talking about that. The fact of the matter is, you're a depraved sinner apart from Christ. You're a depraved sinner apart from Christ. You might feel like a pretty good person, but you're not. You're a low-down, dirty, rotten sinner. You're a snot that's rebelled against the Creator, and you deserve to die. Now, this is usually the point of the sermon when I welcome our visitors, and I say, you know, glad to have you here at Katy Bible Church. We're so glad you're here. We want to meet you. We want to interact with you. We want to shake your hand. But if we're being honest, we got one eye on our purses and wallets, because if you're half as shady as we are, we need to be keeping an eye on those things. Look, God gave us 10 laws. And they're not exactly morality on a collegiate level. They're not exactly master's level morality. They're basic kindergarten right and wrong. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't murder. Stay away from another guy's wife or another lady's husband. They're that kind of thing. They're very simple laws. And the fact of the matter is, if we were to give you a quiz in which of the laws you kept, and if we awarded you 10 points for each of the 10 laws that you kept, you would get a zero. A flat zero. And everybody in this room is in the same boat. We didn't just break this law or that law. We didn't just violate one commandment or another. We've broken all of them. This isn't like we go home with a C minus, but that's okay. It's not D for diploma. We fail. Okay? We fail. Every single one of them is broken. You say, speak for yourself. I've never stolen anything. Never? Never? Ever goof off or zone out at work when you're getting paid? Spend some time on Facebook? Ever drive off from the bank with a pen in your hand and when you realize it, you don't take it back? Well, there was one point not too long ago when I went to HEB for Nikki. Actually, it's been a long time ago, before I was as sanctified as I am now. And it was a long time ago. And I went to HEB for Nikki, and I grabbed one of those little hand baskets and walked through the store, putting the things that Nikki needed into it, and just kind of brainless and mindless, walked with that hand basket over, checked everything out, put it in bags, put it back in a little basket to carry it out in the car, put the whole basket in the back seat of my car, took it home, took it out of the car, walked it in the house, put it on the kitchen counter, and never noticed until Nikki went, honey, The thing is, they make great toolboxes, but no, I'm kidding. I took it back. Eventually. You say, okay, yeah, so maybe I'm not given 100% of my time at work when I was drawing the same paycheck as I did when I was doing my best, or I might have taken a pen from a bank or something like that, but come on, what's the big deal? I've never murdered anyone. No. Jesus says that if you've been angry with your brother, you're liable to the same judgment. He goes on to say that if you've called them a nasty name, you're liable to the fires of hell. So he kind of blows that out a little bit. Okay, fine, but I've never committed adultery. Ever lusted after anybody that wasn't your husband or wife? Ever? Jesus says adultery. Well, I've never lied, liar. I've never worshipped other gods, and yet that's exactly what you're doing every time you break any other of these commandments, because what you're doing is you're wanting something more than you want the glory of God. You are an idolater. We are all idolaters. Every human being that's ever lived is an idolater. See, our problem when it comes to judging our own moral uprightness is that we tend to judge ourselves by comparison to the worst of men. We tend to line ourselves up next to the Charles Mansons and the Adolf Hitlers of the world and go, you know, I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad. If you've been here long, you've heard me say, I'm always a little tickled by those who say, oh, I think I'm a pretty good person. I mean, I've never murdered anyone or raped anybody. Like, that's the bar. Are you serious? So if you're not a murderer or a rapist, you're a good person. Isn't it funny how we come up with these arbitrary methods of judging ourselves? I'm not Charles Manson or Adolf Hitler, so you know, I'm a pretty good guy, or I'm a pretty good girl, but the thing is, though, we don't look so great when we get away from lining ourselves up to the worst of men and begin lining ourselves up next to the best of them. The standard isn't Charles Manson, it's Jesus Christ. It's not Charles Manson, it's Jesus Christ. You say, well, of course I'm not perfect, and the Bible says, yeah, that's your problem. That's your problem, because God is perfect. He's so perfect, in fact, that he's holy. He cannot simply ignore your moral imperfection. He can't simply wink at it, because if he did, he would cease himself to be holy. Your sin against a holy, infinite God, no matter how slight it may seem to you, is an infinite sin worthy of an infinite punishment. You say, well, that seems a little bit extreme, don't you think? That seems a little bit, I mean, come on, a little white lie? You're telling me that's an infinite sin worthy of an infinite punishment? Well, let me illustrate it like this. Suppose I'm eating dinner at a really nice, ritzy restaurant, okay? Say, like Chick-fil-A or something, okay? And so I'm there, I'm enjoying my dinner, minding my own business, and you walk up behind me, and you tap me on the shoulder, and for no reason whatsoever, pop me in the nose. Okay, well, you probably have any number of good reasons, but you tap me on the shoulder, and you punch me in the nose, and I call the police. What's likely to happen to you? Good chance you might get arrested for assault. You might go to jail. You might even have to spend the night in jail, and probably you'll face a pretty hefty fine, right? Now replace me with the President of the United States. You probably wouldn't get so far as tapping him on the shoulder before you go down, right? But even if you did manage to pop him in the nose, you think you might get arrested? You might possibly spend the night in jail? No, we can probably agree it's going to go badly for you, right? It's going to go badly for you. What's the difference? It's the same crime, isn't it? Assault, is it not? No, not at all. Because what matters even more than the severity of the crime is who the crime was committed against. Who the crime was committed against. When you sin against a holy, infinite God, you are committing a heinous, infinite offense. This is no mere president you've assaulted. It's the one who made the president. This is the holy, sovereign, eternal, omnipotent King of the universe. And that kind of thing cannot be ignored. That kind of thing cannot be winked at. It must be judged, and the only recompense worthy of an infinite crime is an infinite punishment. Thus, Paul doesn't only tell us, as he does in Romans 3:23, that every single human on planet Earth has sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard, but he goes on to tell us in Romans 6:23 that the wages, that what we've earned for that, is death. And in this case, that death is an eternal death. It's a nonstop, everlasting, eternal separation from God in hell. So let's sum it up thus far. If you're a human being who's breathing in this room right now, you're a depraved sinner who has transgressed a holy God, and you are worthy of nothing but eternal death and the fires of hell. Again, don't you love coming to Katy Bible and hearing these really encouraging messages that we offer here right from this pulpit? You are destined for hell. That's the bad news. But here's the gospel. Here's the good news. But God. But God. See, God is not only holy, he's not only just, he's also merciful and loving. And so Paul goes on to say, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were still actively engaged in the act of swinging on the president, so to speak, while we were still actively engaged in an assault on the divine, not after you began to make strides in the right direction, but while you were still a sinner, while I was still a sinner, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Christ died for us. And sometimes you just have to read things over and over and emphasize a different word to really get all the blessings out of it. Christ died for us. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, full divinity and full humanity in perfect harmony, God made flesh, came and lived the perfect life you couldn't and wouldn't live, and then died the horrible death that you deserved. Hear me. You earned death, and he earned life. And here's the best part. He offers you a trade. He offers you a trade, and he even goes so far as to satisfy completely his side of the trade before you even accept it. He says, I'll give my part before you even accept the terms of the trade. He proves that it's for real. See, he died your death and he offers you his life. It's simultaneously, and I've said this 1,000 times, if I've said it once, it's the simultaneously the worst and best trade that was ever made in the history of humanity. The worst and the best trade that was ever made. If you will but trust that his death was enough to satisfy the wrath of the Father towards your sinfulness, and that his life was sufficient to meet every demand of the law, and that all of the work he did was on your behalf to purchase and redeem you for his glory, then you will be saved. And here's something awesome about that. He doesn't even just leave it up to you to trust his word, although if he did, that would be enough. I feel like I want to sing Dayenu right now. It would have been enough. And yet, God raised him from the dead to prove that it was enough. You don't just have to trust him in the sense of saying, yeah, this is what I'm saying, so this is how it is. God raised him from the dead to prove it. The scriptures say that he who died because of your transgressions was raised because of your justification. See also Romans 4:25. The resurrection proves that God was satisfied, that the debt was paid, that death was defeated. And when your debt was paid, a place was purchased for you in heaven in the very fellowship and presence of the Father forever. So Paul says, if you will simply confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen? Amen. Your death traded for his life, your sin for his righteousness, your depravity for his purity. Folks, this is the gospel. This is the good news. This is what it's all about. This is why we're gathered here this morning, and this is what Paul is talking about here. It's the good news of peace. What kind of peace? First, with God. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And as Christians, we talk about being saved all the time, but sometimes I think we neglect to consider what we were saved from. On the most basic level, you and I who have placed our trust in Christ have been saved from the wrath of God, from the wrath of the Father. We have made of him an enemy, and that, by the way, was a really, really bad judgment on our part. Okay? God makes a wonderful Father. He makes an awesome provider, a trustworthy creator, but he makes a terrible enemy. He makes a terrible enemy. There is in the heart of every person a tacit recognition that we are at enmity with God. Some experience it simply as an angst-filled awareness that their life isn't right. Some can't quite get their hands and their minds around it, but they know that they're never satisfied with what life offers, and they're always seeking but never truly finding fulfillment. There is an unrest in the heart of every man because, as the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us, he has put eternity into men's hearts. Men innately understand, even if unconsciously, that we are not at peace with our Maker, and yet, when that peace is found through Christ, it is unspeakably wonderful. It is unspeakably wonderful. Knowing that my sins are forgiven and forgotten through Jesus Christ is the most profound and fulfilling knowledge I could ever have. Jesus came first and foremost, hear me, to save us from our enmity with God. With God. He came to make peace between us and God, to reconcile us to God. And thus, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of peace with God. But in addition to enjoying peace with God, we are also the blessed beneficiaries of the peace of God. These are different things. In the upper room on his final night with the disciples, Jesus said in John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." It's the peace of Christ. It's his own peace, a peace which passes all understanding. It's the kind of peace that allows a man to remain sleeping in a boat being assaulted by the stormy seas in the Galilee. It's the very same peace that so unnerved the fearful Roman governor as he interrogated Christ before his unjust sentencing. It's a peace that comes from above and rises above every temporal and worldly circumstance with an eternal perspective. Paul tells us that the preparation that is the gospel of this peace with God and this peace of God, is the war sandal of the Christian. And when he describes it like that, what he has in mind is something called the caliga, the Roman caliga. So when I say that, think of a sort of half boot, half sandal that covers most of the foot, but then laces all the way up the calf almost to the knee. Okay, and then protruding from the sole of this half boot, half sandal are just tons, and it's just bristling with hollow-headed hobnails. It's like a golf spike, okay, except it straps all the way up to the knee. These were not running shoes. These are standing shoes. These are hold-your-ground shoes. They allowed the soldier to dig in and hold his ground. They're defensive shoes, shoes that literally root you in place. You're not moving a guy wearing these sandals. You're just not. They're defensive shoes. For once, what Paul has in mind here appears to be less about the dissemination of the gospel and evangelism and more about your own preparedness born of your grounding and immersion in the beautiful truths of the good news. That's why it's important to keep the object in sight. It's the preparation of the gospel of peace. So what Paul is saying here is this. The gospel should be the focus and centerpiece of your life as a believer and the touch point for everything else you do, say, or believe. Your immersion in the gospel, your grounding in the gospel, your holding tightly to the gospel are the shoes that root you in place and prepare you for warfare. It's what allows you to hold your ground. It's what gives you eternal perspective in temporal circumstance. It's what allows you to face the devil knowing you're not going to give an inch. You're not going to give an inch. I once had a very irritated young man tell me that it seemed like all I cared about was the gospel. It was the best compliment I think I've ever received. But then I got to thinking later, I've only been accused of that once, so maybe I need to step it up. Let's synthesize this and put it all together. What Paul is saying here is that immersion of oneself in the glorious truths of the gospel, it is the preparation that roots one firmly in the ground of Christ. It is the knowledge of the peace that we have with God and the experience of the peace of God that allows us to be fully prepared to stand our ground when the evil one attacks. But there's one more issue here that needs to be addressed. Some of you may have heard the old expression, the cobbler's children have no shoes. Yeah? The cobbler's children have no shoes. It's a figure of speech that addresses the sad irony of missing something that so surely ought to be ours according to relationship and position. I think most of us understand this first aspect of peace pretty clearly. We accept it pretty openly. We believe that Christ has brought us peace with God. Sure, we sometimes forget it. We get down on ourselves. We believe that God is sort of up there watching like some kind of cosmic cop, watching how we slip up or stumble this week and writing some kind of an account down that he's angry or frustrated or regrets that he saved us. But then we snap to it and remember, no, Jesus Christ absorbed all of the wrath of God poured out against me. And so when God looks upon me, he has a smile on his face and he sees in me a beloved son in whom he's well pleased because I'm in Christ. That Christ absorbed all, not just the eternal, but all of the wrath of God toward me. We tend to get that, even if we have to remind ourselves of that from time to time. But I think most of us, if we're honest, have a much harder time with the second aspect of peace, that of having and experiencing the peace of God. I think we have a much harder time with that. The tragic irony is that if we are Christians, we may have peace with God because of the work of Christ on our behalf, but we often fail to enjoy the peace of God because we've pushed it away either through rebellion or neglect. Now, if that's you this morning, if you're here, and even as I'm talking about the peace of God and how the gospel brings that, you're thinking, you know, that doesn't sound like me. I'm not experiencing that peace. I get it. I know Jesus said that in John 14, but, you know, I'm just not feeling it. If that's you, let me just encourage you to reopen the lines of communication, to reopen the lines of communication, to repent of any neglect or rebellion, and to ask God to restore his peace to you. Now, here's the beautiful thing about this. The scriptures tell us plainly that if you ask for that, he will answer. Philippians chapter 4, 6, and 7. We've all heard it. Do not be anxious for anything. What's included in anything? But in everything. What's in everything? But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And here it is. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Whose responsibility is it to shod your feet in the preparation of the gospel of peace? It's yours. It's yours. How do you do it? Immerse yourself in the gospel of Christ. Preach the gospel to yourself constantly. And open the lines of communication and seek God in prayer, asking him to pour out all of his peace on you and in you. Do this. And the cleats of the gospel would dig down deep into the soil of your heart and prepare you to stand firm in the face of any attack the enemy could throw at you. Now, we better move on. We've got two verses. We're not going to get through them in time. Verse 16, the shield of faith. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, there's two kinds of Roman war shields. The first one was sort of a round buckler, about this big around, that would go on a Roman's arm. He would wear that one in single combat. It's a shield that was meant for agility. It's not very heavy. It moves quickly. He's able to get it in the way of whatever may be coming his way. If you fought a Roman soldier one-on-one, that's the shield he's going to want on his arm. But the second one was called a scutum, and it was a portable wall. In fact, the Greek word for this kind of shield is taken from the Greek word meaning door, and that's pretty much what it was. It looked like a door. That's the one that Paul is talking about here. Now, these things are about 4 feet high, about 2.5 feet wide. They're made of two layers of laminated wood. Think two layers of plywood, 3/4-inch plywood stacked on top of each other and fused together. It's a little bit curved. You got two layers of this plywood. That's covered with several layers of canvas, heavy canvas. That's covered with a layer of hide, leather. And then right in the middle of that is an iron boss. Think the best way to think of that would be like an iron bowl turned upside down and stuck on the middle of that shield. It's bound with iron on the top and the bottom. This thing is a serious piece of equipment. It's a mobile wall is what it is. It's heavy, it's unwieldy, and it's dang near impossible to get around. You're just not going to be able to attack around this shield when it's in formation in particular. A Roman soldier could put his entire body behind this shield so that the only thing that you could see of him would be the crest of his helmet and the toes of his boots, if that. What they would do with these shields is that before battle, they would soak them in water like they're not already heavy enough. So they would soak them in water, and the water would seep into that canvas, and it would seep into the hide and the leather on that shield, and it would make them extremely heavy, but it would also soften the hide and the linen a good bit, which allowed the shields to take more of the force of a blow. If you've ever hit wet wood, you'll understand, okay? It tends to absorb the force of a blow. But even more than that, they did this in order that these shields would serve as a kind of fireproof barrier against flaming arrows or javelins. So volleys of these arrows would come in, and these men would line up side by side, and they would create a wall of these shields, and the second rank and back would hold their shields over their head, and they would literally be a mobile fortress of wood and hide and canvas dripping wet, and these arrows would nail into them and fizzle out. They would just fizzle out. A number of historians, Roman historians, tell of these shields just bristling with smoking arrows like fire-breathing porcupines. They'd just be that's how they would look. And this is the image that Paul's going to give us here, exactly the picture Paul wants us to have. So as the enemy engages us in battle, he launches repeated volleys of blazing arrows, temptations, schemes, deceptions, all intended to inflame our sinful passions or inclinations and to set the entire course of our lives ablaze. But when those volleys come, our faith in the goodness of God and the trustworthiness of his word acts as a shield into which those attacks can thud harmlessly and fizzle out. All of us have lusts within us that are like dry tinder just waiting to be ignited. It's for this reason that C.S. Lewis in his Christian Reflections wrote, "We must pray for the gift of faith, for the power to go on believing, not in the teeth of reason, but in the teeth of lust." In the teeth of lust. See, most of us aren't going to be led astray because we find God's word or standard to be unreasonable. That may be the excuse that a lot of people like to use. They might like to say that they believe that God's standard is unreasonable or his way is unreasonable. But the truth is that we don't find him unreasonable. It's that we want to be him. It's that we want to rule ourselves. We want to have control over ourselves and do things our own way. We want to be God. It's the same sin that originated in the Garden of Eden. It's been perpetuated through every human being ever since. We need faith to believe and trust that God has it right, that his way is the best way, and that true joy and fulfillment is only found in following hard after him. And in that way, every effort to inflame our fleshly lusts, every effort to inflame our covetousness and desire will be snuffed out and dispatched by the greater power and defense of our faith. In comparing our faith to the Roman scutum, Paul is, I think, making three implications about that faith, and we'll wrap up with this. First, in the same way that the Roman scutum was a complete covering over the body of a Roman soldier, so our faith is to be a complete covering over every aspect of our lives. Faith is only true faith if it not only touches our lives on Sunday mornings, but on Sunday afternoons, on Mondays, on Tuesdays, on Wednesdays, Thursdays, Fridays, Saturdays. And if it touches our lives in every arena and context of life. It's not that you check your faith at the door when you go to your cubicle on Monday. Your faith goes with you wherever you go. It's to be the defining aspect of our lives. Secondly, the scutum is a shield that was not designed for single combat. It is simply too unwieldy. It is big. It is bulky. It is not agile. It can't be moved. It is only at its most effective when it is locked edge to edge with the warriors on your left and on your right, side by side. It's the shield of the infamous and feared Roman phalanx, the shield wall. By himself, a single Roman soldier with a scutum is pretty vulnerable. You run around the side of that thing, he's in trouble because it's difficult to move it. Okay? So, by itself, a Roman soldier with a scutum is pretty vulnerable. But when he lines up side by side with his brothers, shields locked, edge to edge, when the second and third and every following rank holds their shields over their heads and locks up end to end, they form a nearly impenetrable mobile fortress that struck fear into the hearts of the opposition. You can't kill an enemy you can't even reach. It's a defensive shield. It's an effective shield. Our faith is most effective against the attacks of the enemy when it is linked with and locked up tight against the faith of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Roman warfare, as well as spiritual warfare and the Christian life in general, are community projects. They are meant to be done in the company of others. The Roman soldier knew that to break ranks was to invite death. To break ranks was to invite death. You depended on your fellow soldiers to your right and to your left to protect your flank. You depended on the soldier behind you to protect you from above. And without them, you were a sitting duck. If I've said it once, I've said it 100 times. The Christian life is not a solitary life. It is a life lived in community, a life lived in the body, a life lived in the church. And please don't hear building when I say church. Another oft-quoted thing from this pulpit is that the church is not a place to which you go. It is a people to whom you belong. The Christian life is to be lived out in community. Finally, assuming our faith covers every part of our lives and assuming it's linked up with our brothers and sisters, we can stand firm and fearless in the face of every enemy attack, knowing that our shield is more than adequate to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Not just some of them, Paul says all of them. In fact, he uses that word twice in this context. In all circumstances, take up the shield. Okay, how many circumstances are all of them? All of them. And if you do that, you can be confident that it will extinguish all the arrows of the enemy. Isn't that good? Girdle of truth, breastplate of righteousness, sandals of the preparation of the gospel of peace, and the shield of faith. These are the articles of our warfare, the freely given equipment of God forged on the anvils of heaven. He offers it, but it's our responsibility to take it up. Next week, the helmet and the sword. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful to you that you not only save us from yourself, that you not only in your mercy and love and in your grace sent your Son to deliver us from the just wrath you have against our sin, but that having saved us from yourself, you now save us from our other enemy, from our greater enemy, the enemy who doesn't love us, the enemy who hates us. You've equipped us and given us everything we need to stand firm. And your word has promised us victory. Oh, how we long for that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in Christ's holy and beautiful name. Amen.